He is risen. He is risen indeed. And praise God, He is risen. It's great to see everybody here today. We come together to worship the Lord together. I'd like to begin this first Sunday of the new year. If you have a copy of your bulletin, would you look at the note from Pastor under the topic worship there? I'm going to read that for you. It says, as we come together to worship today, let us each take time to first consecrate ourselves as we prepare to meet with and humbly bow before our glorious God and the Father of unapproachable holiness. As we prepare to worship our Lord with fear and trembling, let us first confess and repent of any sin that may hinder our fellowship with Him. Let us be reminded of His goodness, grace, mercy, and love toward us as His believers in the provision of the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, as we worship together, let each of us humbly and wholeheartedly submit to the sovereign will of God's Holy Spirit as He reveals to us from Scripture the true nature of Almighty God, as well as His sovereign will for us, both as individuals and corporately as a church body. Also, let us not take flippantly the great privilege we have as believers in Christ to boldly and confidently bow together before the King of Glory, our Heavenly Father, in prayer. It is my sincere hope and prayer that each of us leaves our time of worship rejuvenated, strengthened, and encouraged to faithfully stand firm in the Lord amidst the onslaught of our enemies, the wicked world, the sinful flesh, and the devil. And may God bless you as we worship Him today in spirit and in truth. And with that said, let's pray and ask His blessing upon our time here. Heavenly Father, again, thank You so much for who You are, the sovereign King of Glory, the Creator God, the One who deserves all honor, all praise, all glory for literally everything. We thank You for the privilege that we have here to be able to come together to worship You this morning, understanding that true worship involves the offering of every area of our lives to You, in submission to You and Your lordship and in Your will, that being mind, the intellect, the emotions, the heart, the will, everything to be offered to You. Thank You for this opportunity today. And Lord, as we take or observe communion together afterwards, and we join in that sweet communion with You, before we do any of this today, Lord, we want to come before You asking You to reveal if there's any sinful way within us, if there's any sin that needs to be repented of. Please point it out to us now, because we don't want to enter into Your presence today flippantly or in a manner that's not honoring to You, glorifying to You. And that's what that would be if we entered in with sin in our lives that we have not confessed and repented of. So please point that out now so that we can confess, agree with You that it is sin. We can repent of it, we can turn from it, and by Your power and Your grace, we can be cleansed and we can enter into Your presence properly. Thank You now. Lord, we pray that You would speak through Your word to our hearts today, and then give us the boldness and the wisdom to apply it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a new year, right? 2020. Man, I remember it was the year 2000. We were all worried that the computers were going to crash. We're going to go into the dark ages, right? That's 20 years ago. That's crazy. But I tell you what an amazing year last year was. God has truly blessed us both individually. He's blessed us as a church body, and He's once again proven Himself faithful over and over and over again, right? And He will continue to do so in the days to come and for all eternity. So no matter what we are faced with in this coming year, God will be absolutely faithful to His Word. I can promise you that. Right? We can bank on that. Now, we've been studying 1 Corinthians, and I wanted to finish it up last year, which was last week, but as we all know, we had the storm, so we were not able to do that. So we're going to do that today. It's been a wonderful book, this 1 Corinthians has been, and we've learned a lot from this book. If you please turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that's where we're going to be today, right? But as amazing and as great as this book has been, I believe that our next study, and I'm really excited about this, our next study is going to take our worship. It's going to take our knowledge of the Lord to the next level. Okay? I once heard a pastor make the statement that a pastor or one of God's ordained under-shepherds should always be preaching through at least one of the Gospels. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. So our next study is going to be the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, where we will be reminded of Christ's deity. We're going to be reminded of who He truly is. And we're going to see His holy perfections on full display in that. But today, right, today, Lord willing, we're going to finish our 1 Corinthians study by looking at chapter 16. So if you've not turned there, please turn there again. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And if we look back on this study, which has taken about a year and a half to go through this book, throughout this incredible book, we've seen the Lord speaking through His chosen apostle, Paul, and He's speaking to the Corinthian church, and what He has addressed in this letter with regards to the Corinthian church, it serves to greatly benefit us as readers of God's Word today as well, right? In other words, God's Word was not written to us, right? But it was written for our benefit. Now, in the book, Paul addressed many topics, and I'm just going to name a bunch of them here. Topics such as our call to repent and to be God's saints, as well as the benefits of being God's saints, his people. He addressed splits, divisions, and quarrels within the church and their causes. Paul addressed how a true servant of Christ is marked by true humility, not by conceit or arrogance. He addressed immorality within the church and how it was to be dealt with and stopped. Paul wrote about Christian liberty and its limits, when to use it, when not to use it, how to use it for the purpose of glorifying God. And he also wrote about whether or not to get married, right? And about the guidelines for godly marriage and even reasons that a person might remain single. Paul wrote about supporting the man of God, God's servant, about the danger of overconfidence and idolatry in the Christian life and in the church, as well as about God's ordained roles of man and woman, husband and wife. Paul addressed the importance of and the seriousness of celebrating the Lord's Supper, which we get the privilege of doing again today. And then he went on to write about the background of and testing of counterfeit spiritual gifts, as well as the source, the purpose, the varieties of the genuine spiritual gifts and how and why they are to be used, exercised within the church. He wrote about the prominence, the permanence, and the qualities of God's love, as well as the gift of tongues. We looked at that in depth with their purpose and their procedure. Paul wrote about the prophecy, how proclaiming God's word is to be sought by the church above those spoken tongues. And then in chapter 15, which was the last one that we did, we saw the evidence of Christ's resurrection and the importance of his resurrection, as well as how we, as his chosen and redeemed, will also be resurrected one day unto eternal life. Now, as I said today, we're planning on finishing this book. And we're going to finish it by looking at Paul's final instructions and exhortations here And we'll also see some principles for powerful living. So let's begin in our last chapter here of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16, we'll begin verse 1 there. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." Now, first of all, what's Paul talking about here? Well, at the time of Paul was writing this letter, the region around Jerusalem had experienced a famine. And when you couple that with the fact that Jerusalem was a place where they held many festivals, which meant a lot of people would come to the city, which led to a temporary overpopulation. And because of that overpopulation and because of the famine, there was a shortage of resources, which meant that those poverty-stricken members of the Jerusalem church were struggling. Right? They're struggling with regards to having their basic needs met. So Paul was collecting an offering for them. And he was collecting this offering from the Gentile churches in Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Corinth. And he was doing this so as to help meet the needs of the Jerusalem church. And one of the reasons Paul called upon those Gentile churches to give so as to help their sister church in Jerusalem was because he felt that those Gentile churches owed the Jerusalem church. In other words, they owed the Jews. In other words, it was the least that they could do, seeing how the very Christ, right, God's Messiah, who was responsible for their justification, their redemption, their forgiveness, their sanctification, their acceptance, and the promise of future glorification, it all came from the Jews through Jesus Christ. So again, it was the least they could do, right? But the main reason Paul wanted to take up a collection for this suffering brethren in Jerusalem was because he understood God's truth, which was written about by John in 1 John 3:17, which says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Right? So, in reality, Paul was actually giving those Gentile churches an opportunity. He was giving them the opportunity to show that they were truly followers of Christ, and that they were both loved by him and had his love abiding in them. Right? So Paul's taking up a collection of money for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, just briefly, first of all, what is meant by the term saints? You ever think about that? What is meant by the term saints? There's many in the world today who think of that term and they have the wrong idea of what it is. Well, Paul uses this word, hagios, meaning those set apart by God for God, right? That's what Paul means by saints. Those who have been set apart by God for God, right? The saints are those sinners to whom Almighty God in eternity past has chosen to graciously grant eternal salvation through the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that salvation is unilateral, meaning that salvation is all of God. It's all of God, by God, and for God. Right? God is the center. God is the focus of everything. So Paul says, concerning that collection, he says, "Do the same as I instructed the Galatian churches." Look at verse 2. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Excuse me. Now, a couple of things about verse 2 here. First, we see that the early church met to worship the Lord together when? On the first day, right? The first day of the week, on Sunday, right? They would meet to celebrate the Lord's resurrection, which is why we meet on Sunday as well. And why we make it a point to say He is risen each and every week. Also, when Paul says, on the first day of the week, let each of you, each one of you lay something aside, he's saying, on each and every first day of the week. In other words, faithful giving to the Lord and His work for the purpose of furthering His kingdom is to be a purposeful, planned, and prayerfully thought out and an ongoing thing. Notice Paul says, on the first day of every week, each one of you, in other words, every one of you, is to lay something aside. Now, something to understand here is that there is no required percentage to be given stated in the New Testament. There's no required percentage of money to give that is stated in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there was. Right? In the Old Testament, three offerings were to be given in Israel, which amounted to about a quarter, about 25%, I think it's 23%, of a person's annual income. Right? And they were to give it so as to help fund Israel's national government, its national welfare system, as well as its public festivals that they would have. So about a quarter of their income in the Old Testament was to be given in Israel. But again, there is no required percentage that is to be given in the New Testament or today. And some people say, well, 10%, that's what we're supposed to give. No, there is no required percentage. But sadly now, some people would look at this and say, oh, this is great. There's no required percentage to give. That means I don't have to give as much. Right? Naturally, that's what we think. Right? I can just give whatever's in my pocket at the time, or the 10% that I think I should give. But folks, the better way to look at it would be this. There's no limit to the amount that we can give. Right? There's no limit to how much we can give to the Lord and to His work. As a matter of fact, we can give more. Our giving is not restricted. It is not limited. And all giving to the Lord in the New Testament and today, okay, all giving to the Lord is to be completely discretionary and freely given. In other words, it's to be given from the heart. Excuse me, right? That is to be the God-honoring attitude for our giving. And by the way, our giving is a direct reflection of our spiritual maturity. Right? Our giving is a direct reflection of our spiritual maturity and our trust in the Lord. So if we're holding tightly to what the Lord has blessed us with to the point that we are unwilling to lay it on the altar of sacrifice when God commands us to give, we're showing our, number one, we're showing our disobedience, and we're showing that we don't love Him as we should. Right? John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So God commands us to give. If we don't give as He commands us to, we're showing that we don't love Him as we should. And this implies that our disobedience in any area is showing that we don't truly love Him as we should. And then number two, when we hold on tightly to what God commands us to give Him, we are showing that we don't trust Him. I can't give that much. I got to pay my bills. I can't give that much. I need this other thing that I really want. Okay. We're showing that we don't trust our loving Lord who literally sacrificed everything for our salvation and our acceptance by Holy God. We don't trust Him to be absolutely faithful to His promise to provide for us as His children as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Right? So Paul's teaching on giving is that on every Sunday, each person is to set something aside. And it is to be prayerfully set aside, Lord, what do you want me to give? Right? And then it says, storing up, as it says, as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And a good verse to remember here and to write down would be Luke 6:38. Luke 6:38. It says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. God is faithful, right? So in case we're worried about whether or not we can trust our Lord to provide for us as we give abundantly, liberally, this verse makes it perfectly clear that we absolutely can trust Him. He is faithful. He is and always will be absolutely true to His eternal word. Now, look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 16. Actually, verses 3 and 4. It says, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. All right? Now, what we see here is that this was a very important thing to Paul. So important that he was willing to take the money to Jerusalem himself, even though he knew the possible dangers that he would face in doing so. Now, verses 5 through 12, we see Paul's personal travel plans, and which are also seen in Acts 19, verse 21. Beginning in verse 5 here, now, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. Verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. Right? Paul here shows that he understands the truth that only God is sovereign. Right? And that God has a good, perfect, sovereign will that he must submit to and which will be accomplished, right? Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step, right? Have any of us ever experienced that? You know, we made plans, but then the Lord said, nope, we're going to go this way. Proverbs 20, verse 24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Right? So after about 3 years at Ephesus here, we see Paul writing this letter, and probably he gives it to Timothy to deliver. Right? Now, Paul had originally planned to follow Timothy and to stop in Corinth on his way to Macedonia, but he ended up going to Macedonia first, then to Corinth after a longer stay at Ephesus. Look at verse 8. He says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Right? So we see here that there was a lot of opposition to Paul's ministry in Ephesus, but with that opposition came a lot of opportunity to share the gospel message as well. Look at verse 10. It says, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me. For I am waiting for him with the brethren. Right? So what we see here, and really we're... can I encourage you to come to the afternoon study at 5 o'clock? We're starting in 1 Timothy. We're going to go through that book. It's going to be a great study there. But what we see here, Paul sending this young pastor Timothy, this young guy, young pastor Timothy, and then Erastus is going with him. He's sending them to the church in Macedonia. You see that in Acts 19:22. And then they were supposed to go to Corinth following that, probably to deliver Paul's letter here. And in the letter, knowing all that was going on in the Corinthian church, All the things that we previously have looked at, the attitudes, the divisions, the people who were in conflict and quarreling, Paul tells his readers not to frustrate or to try and intimidate young Timothy, this pastor, this young pastor. But sadly, you know what? This happens a lot in churches today, doesn't it? For example, a pastor, a young pastor and his family, or even an older, seasoned pastor, will be led by the Lord to shepherd a local church flock, only to find that some within the church, usually those who are maybe a little bit older, or maybe they're arrogant, they're controlling people, they will place roadblocks to that pastor's leading. They'll try to frustrate them, try to intimidate them into submission. They'll say things like, hey, the pastor works for us, or we don't do it that way. I've heard both of those over the years. Right? And it's meaning, if you try it, we'll oppose you, and we'll start a groundswell and a campaign to get other people to oppose you, and we'll make life difficult for you. Well, the truth is, folks, that the pastor, however young or however old he may be, is God's ordained minister, his messenger, his divinely appointed under-shepherd, and as God's servant, he should not have to concern himself with unruly sheep. And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't be unruly sheep when Timothy comes. Look at verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. If you remember Apollos, there was a guy who had a thriving ministry in Ephesus. And instead of going with Timothy, which is what Paul would have liked, out of conviction, Apollos chose to remain in Ephesus, and Paul respected that conviction. Next, in verse 13, we see Paul encouraging his readers. And he begins by conveying five exhortations. First, he says, in verse 13, watch. Watch. Gregoreo, stay awake. Be on the alert. Right? Don't fall asleep. And then he says, stand fast in the faith. Stako is the word. It means to persevere in sound doctrine. We see that in Philippians 1:27 and 1 Timothy 6:21. Right? Watch, stand fast in the faith. And then he says, be brave, or be courageous. He uses the word andridzomai, which means to behave like a fully mature, brave, responsible man who courageously obeys and takes the initiatives that God reveals. In other words, don't be like an immature child who is afraid to obey wholeheartedly what the Lord has commanded you. And do not delay in obeying God's word. Because delayed obedience is disobedience. Right? Next, Paul says, be strong. Kratio'o is the word. It means to prevail by God's dominating strength. Not by your own dominating strength, by God's dominating strength. And then, as he has conveyed to his readers earlier in this letter, he gives the most important exhortation when he says in verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. Folks, love is to permeate every area of our lives. Think about that. Love is to permeate every area of our lives. The love of Christ, right? Everything we think, everything we say, everything we do should be thought, said, and done with an attitude of love. Right? First, with an attitude of love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Right? So first, everything we think, say, and do should be done with love for Christ. And secondly, it is to be done with an attitude of love for others. Both for our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ and for those spiritually dead souls in this world with whom we are to share the gospel of salvation in Christ. Right? So do everything in love. And that applies to us today, doesn't it? Everything we do is to be done in love, again, for Christ first. Everything we speak is to be spoken in love and in a God-honoring fashion. Right? So that we're faced with the question, does the love of Christ permeate every word that we speak? Did the love of Christ permeate every word that you spoke this last year? How about the last week? How about this morning? Right? Does the love of Christ permeate every word we speak? Every thought we have should reflect the holiness and the love of Christ. Is that an accurate description of our thought life? Today, this past week, this past year. Look at verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. And what we see here is that the household of Stephanas, or Stephanas, whatever you want to call him, was among the first converts in Corinth. They were even baptized by Paul himself. Right? And Paul describes Stephanas and his household as believers who modeled godly servanthood. They modeled godly servanthood. In other words, they were Christ-like. Right? And Paul urges his arrogant Corinthian readers to follow their lead, to model that same humility and love. Verse 17, Paul says, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. Verse 18, for they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Right? So we see here that Stephanas was even visiting Paul at the same time this letter was written. And with regards to Fortunatus and Achaicus, they were also there visiting Paul, obviously. As a matter of fact, they were the ones who more than likely brought the initial Corinthian letter, the one from those in Corinth to Paul, the one that we saw in chapter 7, verse 1. Right? And Paul wants those in the Corinthian church to know that because of the godly faithfulness and the encouragement they had shown him, they were to be respected for their service to the Lord. And then finally, verses 19 through 23, we see Paul's greeting and his solemn farewell. He writes, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla, who had become good friends with Paul, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And by the way, the early church did not regularly meet in a large church building, such as we have been blessed with today. They met in different members' houses. Right? Verse 20, Paul continues, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, which, by the way, is purely an expression of Christian love. Right? With, as one commentary puts it, it has no sexual overtones or anything like that. You have the world who would try to say different and try to concoct some scandal or something like that. That's not what that means. Then he says in verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. In other words, Paul dictated the letter, but then wrote the final part and signed it himself. And then in verse 22, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh Lord, come. So Paul uses the word phileo here for love. He uses the word phileo, and it means a brotherly and affectionate love of friendship. Right? So basically he's saying, if you do not have that divinely familial love for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The believer's elder brother. In other words, if you're not a member of God's family, a joint heir with Jesus, then you are anathema. You are devoted to destruction. That is your eternal lot, your eternal destiny. Eternal destruction, eternal ruin. And that's the same message that we need to be constantly proclaiming to this spiritually dead world, isn't it? That if you are not in Christ, because you are a vile, wicked sinner, like everyone else is, your eternal destiny is eternal destruction in a literal hell. And the only way to avoid that destruction, that eternal torment, is found in verse 23, which says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Folks, we are saved by grace alone, right? Through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. It's by God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith." And that, right, that faith, that desire, and the ability to repent and be reconciled to the Father through Christ, that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then Paul, once again, finally reveals his pastoral heart as he finishes this great letter by saying, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." And also we say, amen. What a great book that has been. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the blessing of your word. Lord, as you know, it has been about a year and a half. It's taken us that long to go through this one book, but it has been so revealing to us, Lord. There's so much in this book you have placed there for us, and we thank you and praise you for that. And you have revealed yourself to us over and over and over again, and we trust that you will continue to do this as we go forward into our next study. But Lord, we just want to thank you so much. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the many blessings. Understanding, Lord, that these blessings are to be received with thanksgiving, appreciation, and with an attitude of humble submission to you and your will, and offering back to you what you have, what you call or command, I should say, us to give. Lord, as we move on into this next year, is my prayer for each one of us individually and as a church body. It's my prayer that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, through fellowship, through opportunities to give, through blessings, through adverse circumstances. Because, Lord, there's nothing more important than knowing who you are, growing in our knowledge of who you are. And we can't wait till that day when we can see you face to face, when we get to be in your heavenly presence. Thank you so much. And now, Lord, as we observe communion together and we remember what you have done for us as your people, how you have saved us by providing a sinless sacrifice for us and then killing that sinless sacrifice, Lord Jesus Christ, on that cross. And then we thank you for his resurrection, conquering death, guaranteeing us as your people eternal life. Let us not forget that. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.